We are in the middle of a conversation Jesus is having with the Jewish multitude who had witnessed and experienced our Lord's miracle of the multiplying of 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed a crowd of well over 5,000 people. This multitude had followed Jesus across the Sea of Galilee, wanting to make him their king. That was really the only thing they wanted to do. You recall back in verse 15 of John 6, immediately after the miracle, they wanted to take him by force and make him their king. They totally missed the meaning of our Lord's miracle and the nature of his message. The miracle gave evidence to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the miracle not only gave evidence of that, but it also pictured the need of the crowd for a Savior, the need of the multitude to trust in Christ alone for salvation. Their greatest need was for a Savior to save them from their sins rather than a king to lead them in an insurrection against Rome. If they would have eternal life, they must believe upon Jesus. He is the bread of life who came down from heaven. That brings us then to our passage this morning. We will pick up his conversation with them in the middle of it, beginning with verse 41. It says this, "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven?' Jesus answered them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So we have then this continuing conversation that Jesus is having with this same multitude. Now it's interesting, when we come to verses 41 and 42, we have some insight into the multitude's understanding and their real basic issue with the Lord Jesus. They grumbled among themselves, the text tells us. They hated his claim that he was the bread of life and that he came down from heaven. But why did they hate that claim? What was so obnoxious to them about that claim? Well, they understood that that statement, if it were true, meant that the Lord Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. Now, how do we know they understood that? How do we know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that that was the major issue that was causing them to rebel against the words of the Lord? Excuse me. We know that because of their reaction to our Lord's words. They sarcastically remarked like this, "Well, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" What they're saying is, "We know that Jesus is only a man. How could this man be the bread of life? How could this man come down from heaven?" And so they rebelled against the deity of the Lord. And may I say clearly that their basic issue is the same basic issue that every sinner has with the Lord Jesus Christ today. They rebel against the deity of the Lord. And how do they do that? They say, "We will be our own boss. He will not rule over us." And so the crowd is basically saying Jesus could not be God. However, it's interesting to note what takes place. Let's look a little more closely at verse 41. It says, "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.'" Now, I highlighted it for you, but look at that word that is translated grumbled. Now remember, the New Testament was originally written in Greek and some Aramaic, but primarily in Greek. And what we know is that the Greek word translated grumbled is a word that means to make complaining remarks or noises under one's breath. To make complaining remarks or noises under one's breath. The crowd was murmuring in low tones, which could not be understood by the human ear. Now, it would be like Bill Johnson whispering to Ellie, so I could not hear while I am preaching. And I would not be able to hear it. How could he? They're down there, he's up here. Well, that's the whole idea of this word grumbled. No one, unless they were right there at the ear or the mouth-ear situation, no one could understand what was being said. However, look at verse 43. Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves." So what is he saying? Well, not only did Jesus know that they were murmuring, he also knew what the content of that murmuring was. They were complaining about Jesus. And in verse 44, he replies to their complaints. He's responding to the things that he wasn't supposed to hear. Now, verse 44, let me read it to you real quick. Excuse me. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So here's the irony. Here's why I bring that out. Their worshipped or whispered complaints, excuse me, their whispered complaints were a denial of his deity, while at the same time, Jesus exactly knows what they are saying. You see the irony to that? Sometimes the human heart displays itself in such loud tones that it can't be missed. Something beyond human capability, something beyond what would be reasonable for any man to know, Jesus knew, because God knows all things, therefore Jesus knew exactly what they were saying. And so again, they're standing right in front of another evidence of his deity. And when confronted with their own conversation, do you think it changed their minds? Do you think it changed their minds? Do you think that they all of a sudden said, well, he must be God? Do you think they went back and said, well, you know, he multiplied the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he came across the sea, and we don't know how he got there, which was miraculous, as you will remember. And not only that, now he is repeating to us or answering us things that we did not want him to hear. Do you think they immediately said he must be God? And the answer is obviously not. They had not come to that conclusion at all. Why would they possibly ever change their minds if they didn't come to that conclusion after the initial miracle that we see in John 6? Now, this multitude gives us a living picture of the hardness of the human heart. It really does. The multitude is really no different than any non-Christian or unbeliever. The non-Christian is not someone who says, you know, I've looked at all the evidence. I see things that the Bible teaches. I see things that Jesus said, and it's recorded in the Gospels. I see all of these things. And because of that, and because of the unreasonableness of the, thank you, of the statements in the Bible, I cannot accept or believe in Christ. Christianity is unreasonable. There is not a Christian who ever denied Christ based on it being unreasonable. Every non-Christian like our multitude, rejects the Lord because he or she will not bow before him as Lord and Savior. It is an emotional response. It is not a reasonable response. It's a decision to say, no matter how you reason with me, I will be my own boss. I will rule my own affairs. I will not bow before the living God. That's what's being said. I remember, and I've used this illustration, not this particular illustration, but I've referred to this individual in years gone by. A few years ago, I was responding or having a discussion via email with a non-believer, one who professed to be an atheist. And he was very well read in science and, of course, an evolutionist. And so we would debate the question of evolution. And so I asked him, I said, you know, the main structure or the core of evolution is it's based on random mutation. And so I sent him a little quote from the encyclopedia that said, random mutations are rare, no matter where they come, they're rare. But not just that, in most mutations, a mutation will stop with the generation that has that mutation. In other words, it doesn't go on from generation to generation. If it carries on, it's called a beneficial mutation. And those are even rarer than the random mutations. And so I sent this little quote to him from the encyclopedia. And I said, I've got a question for you, since it's based on such a rare occurrence that you say that this world and people have evolved based upon random mutation. I said, what do you think the chances are of this world being what it is today and humans being what they are today based upon random mutation? Well, there's a lot of time. That's what you always hear, you know, the Earth is what? I've forgotten the figures. I think it's 4 to 6 billion years old, according to the evolutionists. So you got plenty of time for all of that to take place. And so I said, okay, let's work that out just a little bit. I said, do you have any statistics on how often a random mutation takes place just in the world, just what we can observe? And he wrote back and said, somewhere between 1 in 2 million is the chance of a random mutation. And I said, okay, 1 in 2 million. I said, let's suppose you've got heart trouble and you go into the doctor, and the doctor says to you, you're going to need surgery. And you say, well, doc, I'm ready to go. What's my chances? Not to worry. 1 in 2 million. What would be the chances of his survival? Basically, he would have to say, I'm dead. I'm dead. 1 in 2 million. Now, you take that silly illustration and you look at this evolutionist who is fighting against God, and you reason a little bit, and they will not hear it, no matter how illogical they sound in their response. It just doesn't make sense. It's because we are rebels by nature. Jesus is rejected because of the natural bent of the human heart. The unbeliever naturally rebels against God. And that's so from birth. Now, if that is the case, and it certainly is, if that's how hard our hearts are at birth, and that's how hard the hearts of this multitude are, then the question is this: what hope is there for any of us? You look at yourself and say, okay, I know what I am. I know when I was born, I was a sinner, period. Dead in my trespasses and sins. What hope is there? Well, that's what Jesus responds to in verses 44 and 45. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him on the last day. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That's what the Lord is saying. There is hope. And what is that hope? Well, it's the hope of the power of God who draws sinners to himself. That's the hope. So here's the Lord's reply to the multitude. The people who had denied his deity. And let me boil down his reply in this fashion. Now, I just paraphrase here. What he's saying is, your only hope of eternal life, your only hope of being a child of God, is to hear my words and come to me in faith. That's what he is saying. In fact, he has already said that to him. It's all leading up. Remember, we're in the middle of a conversation. Let me remind you of what he just said a moment ago to them. Beginning in verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So there is no question now about what the Lord is saying to them. Essentially, what Jesus is saying to the multitude in verses 44 and 45 is this. Their hearts and minds are so separated from God. They are in such opposition to God that only God can change them. That's what he's saying. And that's what he said to us. If you understand the gospel, you understand that when you were born into this world and before you were converted, you had to come to the point where you said, look, I am separated from God. I am, all of my life, everything I am is opposite of what God would have me to be. And the only hope I have is for God to change me. And therefore, in verse 44, Jesus declares to them they must be transformed by God alone. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So what do we see from verse 44? Well, what we see is this. God the Father must draw everyone who comes to Christ. God the Father must draw everyone who comes to Christ. Now the question is, what does our Lord mean when he says the Father must draw a sinner to Jesus? What does that mean? Well, let's go back to the Greek again. The Greek word simply means to drag, seize, carry off, lead by force, to pull in. The word is used 6 times in the New Testament, and its meaning never changes. And you see it within the context. It's very clear what this word means. It's a very forceful and powerful word. Let me give you one example of that. In Acts 16, we have the record of Paul's missionary activity on his second missionary journey. Silas was chosen to go with him. They had journeyed to the city of Philippi. And when they got to Philippi, there was a slave girl who began to follow him, or follow both of them, actually. And as they went through the city, she would shout, "These are men of God! These are men of God!" And of course, everybody around would certainly think that they were part of this slave girl, and in essence, that they were as crazy as she was. The Apostle Paul recognized she was demon-possessed, and so he cast out the demon. Now, the slave girl's owners were making money on her, because with this demon possession came some ability to at least fake fortune-telling. So they were making money on her doing fortune telling. Your King James Version, if you use that, says soothsaying. So Paul ruined their source of income. Now, because of that, we see recorded in verse 19 of Acts 16 these words. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. Now, the word dragged, which I highlighted, the word dragged is the very same Greek word translated draw in John 6, 44. Do you see the picture? Paul and Silas were overpowered. They were taken by force. They were dragged into the marketplace before the rulers of the city in order to stop their preaching. It was by force. If anybody is going to be saved, if anybody is going to come to Christ, if anybody from that multitude that Jesus taught was to ever come to Christ, it would only be because the Father would draw or compel them to come. That's what he was saying to them. We have already seen this multitude was basically hardened to the miracles and the reasoning of the Lord Jesus. They had already shut that down. So how could they possibly come to God? The only way for them to come to God is if God exerted power over them, just as Paul and Silas had power exerted over them, and they were dragged into the marketplace. If you are not a Christian this morning, the only way you will become a Christian is if God powerfully works in you and transforms you, driving you to the Lord Jesus. That's the only way. But there might be some who would say something like this: you know, I think you're wrong in that. I don't agree with what you are saying. I think the Lord draws every person to Jesus. I mean, I think it's so. If you go over to John 12, it says when Jesus is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. Same word, by the way. And so I think your conclusion is wrong. And I will base what I am saying on verse 45, which you have totally ignored. So verse 45 says this: it is written in the prophets. This is the Lord saying that the truth of verse 44 is confirmed by Isaiah, and that's what he's quoting in verse 45. He says, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has learned, who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So, obviously, the question is, doesn't it say they will all be taught by God? Therefore, I believe the Father draws all people to Jesus, and it's up to that individual, even after he has drawn them, it's up to that individual whether he's going to say, you know, I think I'm going that way, or no, I'm not going that way. It's totally up to them, the decision. The Lord can do so much, and he's taken all the initial steps, he's drawn them up to this point. Is that what that verse says? And the question is, or the answer is, absolutely not. It doesn't say that at all. But then the question becomes, how do we know it does not say that at all? How can we be so sure it doesn't say that at all? Well, let me give you three reasons. First of all, verse 45 is a quote from Isaiah 54 and verse 13. And let me read the quote to you, or the verse to you. Verse 13 says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. That's the quote that Jesus is quoting in verse 45 of John 6. Now, what can we say about that verse within its context? Well, it is clear that Isaiah is speaking to God's elect nation, Israel. He's not speaking to the entire world. He's speaking to the elect nation of Israel. He's saying, your children shall be taught by the Lord. It is not the children of the Gentile nations. He's not saying, your children, Egyptians, are all going to be taught by the Lord. It is not their children. Rather, it is the children of Israel. That's who Isaiah is speaking to. And all you need to do is go back, read chapter 54, and you can pick up that context clearly. The verse refers to a certain group of people, but certainly not everybody. Certainly not everybody. The all has a direct reference to God's elect people, but not every individual in the world. So the statement itself is in harmony with what Jesus has said in verse 44. But let's come to a second reason why it cannot mean every individual on the planet. We know our Lord's words did not refer to everybody in the sense of every person living, because those who hear and learn come to Christ. Those who hear and learn come to Christ. That is the identification mark of all those who are coming. There are many people who hear the gospel who do not come to Christ. There are many people who flood churches and they hear the gospel message and they don't come. The only ones in this verse who come are those that are taught of God. All that are taught of God do come. But thirdly, we know our Lord's words could not refer to every individual because verse 44 prohibits that. If you go back to verse 44, it says this: "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Who's raised up on the last day? Well, the one that is drawn. Everyone that is drawn is raised up on the last day. In other words, those who are drawn are given eternal life. The Father draws, and the Lord Jesus raises them up on the last day. And again, we know from the Bible that not everybody will be saved, not everybody will come to Christ. We know that there is a hell for those who are rejecters of our Lord. Therefore, we can say those who are saved because they are drawn to Christ by the Father. The drawing there has to do with the ones that are given to the Lord. And you go back and read, and one of the weaknesses of doing the study as I have done it is we can't take all of those verses together. But go back, start with verse 33, read through. It all is in continuity. You see it very, very clearly. Now, by this time, you may be thinking to yourself, so what? So what? Why go into all of this detail? Why is this so important? Now, before I answer that question, let me ask just one other question very quickly. And the question is this: how does God draw his elect? How does he draw that certain group of people to Christ? And we have the answer to that summarized in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. Let me read them to you and we'll just run through very quickly the process. Verse 13: "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is writing to Christians there, and he's reminding them of how the Lord drew them to himself. So, what is the process as it's laid out there in those two verses? Well, the first step is this: God chose them to salvation. That's what he calls them. He says, "You are elect." God chose them to salvation. They were elect. The second step in that process is God the Holy Spirit sanctified them, or he set them apart. That really is what it means. If you want a full-blown theological definition of sanctification, what it actually means is you're set apart by God for holy purposes. That's really what that word means. It means to be set apart. And so the Holy Spirit sets them apart, giving them the ability to believe in the truth. That's the second step. The third step, as you see there, is that God called them through the proclamation of the gospel. And the fourth step is when they heard the gospel, they came to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that last phrase means when it says they obtained the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, meaning they obtained the glory of salvation. They belonged to the Lord. They were joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the process by which God draws his people to himself. Now let's answer the question, why is it so important to see the clear teaching of John 6? Every one of us is like the multitude standing in front of Jesus. There is no miracle. There is no reasoning that would ever cause us to see how sinful we are or convince us that we need a Savior. It is only by the power of God that we are saved. It is only because of the action that he has taken. It's only because that he loved us so much that he drew himself to us, or drew us to him. We have no way to take any kind of credit. He deserves all of our praise and adoration for all eternity. That's why it's so important. But given that, let me make two very quick applications. Christian, those of us who are truly believers in Christ, do we see how much the Lord loves us? The thing that crosses my mind and crossed my mind as I was preparing this week, when you talk about how much does the Lord love us, do we think for one moment, the Lord who purchased us on the cross of Calvary, who drew us to himself, would ever allow anything in our lives that would ever hurt us? Do we think that for one moment? Our only conclusion can be, is that all things work together for our good. All things work together for our good. Now you say that's pretty simple. That's not profound. You are correct. But if we really understand that, we're going to save a lot of money going to Christian bookstores or ordering Christian books online saying, how am I going to cope with life? No, no. Here's what I know. I belong to Jesus. And I am so valuable to our Lord that he gave his son. And not only did he give his son, but after that he took this rebel and he drew him to himself, because I wasn't going to do it. He compelled me to come. He brought me into the very glories of the gospel. Do I think for one moment, after God has done all of that I need to worry about how to adjust to life? Everything that comes into my life comes from the hand of God. And if it comes from the hand of God, it's always for my good. And if it's for my good, then all I need to do is say, Lord, help me to learn. Lord, help me to be faithful and help me to grow. That's all there is. It's not hard or difficult. It doesn't take 12 chapters and a paperback to help us out as Christians. It doesn't. It just takes a basic understanding of the gospel message. That's all it takes. The second quick application I would make is this. If you are here and not a Christian, and only God knows, may I say there is great news for you. There is great news for you. The promise in our passage is, if you would come to Christ, if you would believe upon him, he has promised he would never cast you out. Meaning that he would never say, go away, you can't come in. He would never say that. If you would believe upon him, if you would come to Christ, you can be assured that you will have eternal life, that you will be a child of God, that you can enjoy all of the things that every child of God will enjoy for all eternity. Your responsibility before God is to believe upon the Lord. We sometimes emphasize the fact that God has done it all, and that's true. He has done it all. But here's the responsibility that he lays out clearly in his word. Our responsibility is to believe upon him, to see ourselves as that multitude, a hardened rebel, to see ourselves needing the Lord as our Savior because we are desperately lost in our sin, and then to turn from our sinful lifestyle and trust in him alone for salvation. And the promise is, if you come, he will not cast you out. And that's a promise from God himself. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you with very thankful hearts for your word. We would pray that you would speak to us. Help us again to see what we have in our Lord, to see your love for us. And we'll give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.